Turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 12. We've come to the end of the chapter. This magnificent chapter 12, so much here. It's the culmination of Jesus exposing the evil of the scribes and the Pharisees, their unbelief and their plotting. He calls them out earlier in the chapter as being bad trees that produce bad fruit. And of course, that was in response to their attributing his miraculous workings to Satan himself. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit, Jesus declaring them unreachable. Of course, they represent a whole generation. He starts out by speaking of that generation. He'll end here in this portion about this generation, and that means the scribes and the Pharisees and the Jewish church that lived at that time who were supposed to be ready to receive the Messiah, and yet not only did they not receive the Messiah, they accused him of doing miracles by the power of Satan, and that was public. Private, they were working to plot for his murder. Jesus, in the last verses before, the ones we look at today, you recall that he says on the day of judgment, they will have to answer for the fact that they didn't believe when the Ninevites, back in the days of Jonah, when God sent his prophet, the Ninevites, these pagans outside the covenants of promises, they believed. Yet you, the Jewish generation living now, who had John the Baptist come and preach, the Messiah right before you doing these signs and these wonders, and you don't believe. In the day of judgment, you'll have a queen from somewhere in Africa or Arabia who believed God's king and the wisdom God gave King Solomon, and she believed, but you don't believe. And here I am, the King of Kings, right before you. So Jesus, before ending this section of his discourse with the scribes and the Pharisees there present, he makes an interesting metaphor, a little parable before all the other parables. It's somewhat enigmatic, you'll see as I read it, but it'll make more sense in light of the Pharisees and his initial audience. This is God's holy word, Matthew 12, 43 through 45. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. Please bow with me as I lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before your holy word. We ask for your help. There are many here who are under many trials and stresses and strains. Please help us, O Lord, to receive grace from your word, even in difficult teaching. Please guide our understanding of our Lord's parable here, how it applied then and how it applies to today. Through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, please work transformation in our hearts as we reflect on this passage. I pray this through Christ. Amen. Now, when you read this little parable Jesus gives us, this metaphor, you might say, you probably ask, what does this mean? What is the meaning of this strange parable that Jesus tells about a demon leaving a house and coming back? Well, simply put, it's this. You can clean up your life outwardly, but without a changed heart, something worse will move in. Now, he's primarily talking to the Pharisees. And by extension, those who followed the Pharisees, the Jewish church, the Jewish nation in that generation. Because compared to the other nations, they look very cleaned up, very orderly, very put together. They would stand out as superior in their practices and in their philosophy and in their teachings, even what they wore. So outwardly, things look really well put together. But through their self-righteous confidence, they didn't get more righteous. They actually got more hardened towards the true righteousness standing before them in the person of Christ. Because when you have a spiritual void, it's the most dangerous thing possible for a human being because it will get filled with something. No one walks around with an actual spiritual void long at all. It's filled with one thing or another. In that generation, the scripture had been fulfilled in the person of John the Baptist first, announcing that the Messiah was coming. And you remember that many, many people got baptized in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. Many more than seemed to have received him a little bit later. So they were cleaning up the outside. They were getting the adornments that looked like they were pure. But in reality, in their hearts, they were far, far from it. They cleaned up their lives for Messiah, it seemed. But when the Messiah came and presented himself, they did not recognize him as such. When Jesus didn't fill their houses, something evil, even demonic, filled them instead. And it got worse from here. So what we'll see here is that you can clean your life outwardly, but without a change of heart, something worse will move in. Let's look at the passage just a little more closely to gather what's being communicated. Then I would like us to apply it in this order. First, the main reason for Jesus saying this is his initial audience, that generation. So we'll apply it to the Pharisees, the scribes, that generation of the Jewish church. But then, by extension, let's see what tendencies that modern churches could have that need this warning. And then finally, as individuals, does this apply to us as well? Is there something here for us? Now, back to the passage. Look at verse 43 with me. I say it's a parable. I don't mean to say that there aren't demons, for sure. It's a parable using real beings. Maybe it is a true story that he's telling a parable or a metaphor from. It says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person. An unclean spirit, we know from other passages, this is a demon. This is a fallen angel. This is one who works in the legions of Satan, out to seek and destroy those who are, to destroy anybody, but especially going after those in the church to defame the name of Christ, and this time attack the ministry of Christ. This unclean spirit's gone out of a person, it says in verse 43. It passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. We know that demons, from the glimpses we get, they're ambitious for assailing people, human beings, created in the image of God, whoever they can find, looking for some place to take up residence, to dwell there. That's what they do. And in this case, the spirit leaves a person. We don't know why. One commentator suggests that maybe this is one of the people that Jesus cast a demon out of. And for a little while, they were able to reform their life because they had this demon out of them. Maybe a mute person who now could speak and now communicate. They start getting things in order, but Jesus doesn't take up residence. We know there are cases where he healed people who were not believers. He heals 10 lepers. Only one of them shows any gratitude. Sometimes the healings are for greater displays of power. Maybe this was such a person. At any rate, the demon goes out of the person, can't find rest anywhere else, can't find anywhere to dwell. Verse 44. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. Always moving about, scoping for places to dwell. And when it comes, it finds the house empty. That's key, it's empty. But it's swept and put in order. This is crucial to understanding what Jesus is teaching here. When it comes back, the one that it left had reformed some things outwardly for sure, but the house was empty. This is the man's life. His life looked outwardly like some things were cleaned up. Some reformation had occurred. But the house was still empty. There was no lord of the house. And so, despite this moral outward reform, I will return to my house in which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and in order. Then it goes out and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. Not content just to have this person and this person's life on his own, he goes out and gets something even worse. The key to understanding the demon's outlook is in verse 44. I will return, notice what he says, to my house. The house had been vacated, but Jesus didn't take it up. So now he sees it as his house. I'm going back to it. And when I go back to it, I'm bringing more with me. I'm not losing it this time, maybe the demon says. This demon comes with a vengeance, brings seven other spirits. Now there's eight demons. They enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is even worse than the first. So in this case, you can see clearly what's illustrated. You can clean up your life outwardly, but without a changed heart, something worse will move in. There's no such thing as spiritual neutrality. Just kind of observe to see what the Christians think, what they think, what the unbelievers. That's not neutral. That's not Jesus occupying the house, and you're open, susceptible to something really bad, something really evil. Now, with that metaphor in mind, the story he tells, let's apply it to the audience who would have heard it first. You have the scribes and the Pharisees most immediately, but then the wider audience of the Jewish people who are intrigued by what's happening. And we could be sure that the majority of them in this generation, he calls it this generation, sided with their scribes and their Pharisees. They had the same self-righteous outlook. Sure, there were some that came away, but most of them continued on in their stiff-necked, self-righteous unbelief, the rejection of Christ. And this had gone on for some time. Notice verse 45, after bringing seven more spirits, saying this, they're in worse shape now, so also will it be with this evil generation. So Jesus is saying that in that generation, something worse was going to happen. We know it already been going on. They had had, at least figuratively, demons before, the Jewish state, the scribes and the Pharisees, by their spotted history. And then they come to this moment where Messiah is before them, and he is not allowed entrance on the human level, opening them up to something far, far worse. The evil generation included all those living in the time where they were able to hear the ministry of John the Baptist loud and clear. This evil generation means the day in which Jesus walked and preached and performed his miracles, yet they rejected him. Not only rejected him, they said he does his work by the power of Satan. The scribes and the Pharisees, they're the ultimate moralists of the time, experts in outward rule keeping. Their houses, if you will, were the cleanest they could be, adorned with all the nicest stuff. If someone looked at their house, they would say, that person must be right with God. They're that clean, that tidy, that neat, that put together. The long history of Israel, though, reveals something different, even when the outward looked okay. When you think of this history of Israel building up to the time of Jesus, go back to when God rescues them out of Egypt. Almost from the start, they have struggle after struggle with committing spiritual adultery, always going after the other nations' gods, always struggling with it. If you read the book of Judges, you just see this constant depressing cycle where God has redeemed them, but then they fall into adultery and idolatry, self-righteousness, worship of their own comforts and self. God brings discipline upon them to draw them back. They undergo terrible difficulty and oppression, usually from an oppressing nation. Then he rescues them out as they cry out. They're forced to cry out. He rescues them, shows grace, and the cycle repeats. It goes on like that from the time of the Exodus in 1445 BC all the way to the time of Christ. Now, there was a little bit of a cleanup, though, right before Jesus' time, and this is why Jesus uses this parable. They had been doing some outward reform. In Jewish history, by the time of Jesus, 160 years before, the Jews had taken back the temple and that area around Jerusalem and occupied it again. They marked themselves as unique, whereas most of the conquered places had to look Greco-Roman. The Romans come 100 years later and they take it over, but allow the Jews to have their identity. They have their temple complex, the walls. So there's a bit of arrogance that had seeped into the people. We're God's people. Look, even the Romans can't squash us completely. And there they stood, self-righteous with their rites and their rituals and their ceremonies, their priests and their kings. Yeah, Rome may look like they're in charge, but look at us. And the scribes and the Pharisees just knew at some point a Messiah would come to crush the Romans. And that's what they look forward to. In the meantime, we're going to look the part of being Jewish. Everyone in the world's going to look upon us and know we are the true people of God because of the way we adorn ourselves, the way our house looks, the way we're outwardly expressing we are clearly more righteous than all the nations. And they carried this attitude all the way into the first century when Jesus arrives on the scene. These are the people he's speaking to. John's prepared them. He comes. And these people who have been preparing for Messiah do not believe he's it and only accuse him of being of Satan. So now we see the outward expressions not real inwardly at all. Now they're opened up to some. They reject Jesus. There's going to be seven more demons that come back, and it's going to be a lot worse. In fact, later Jesus says something very pointed to them that describes this phenomena about them. In Matthew 23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. He gives the point. The inside has to be clean for the outside to look clean. The inside has to start first for it to make its way out. You only care about the outside, and it's filthy inside. He doesn't stop there. He gets even grosser. In verse 27 of Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." What a picture. This marble sarcophagus that has a body in it. It's marble and shiny and pretty and expensive, maybe with an emblem on it or some kind of moniker on it. And it looks so beautiful outside, but if you crack it open, there's a rotting body inside with bones. That's what you're like when you adorn the outside, he says to the Pharisees. Inside, you're rotten. Jesus says, "So you outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." In their mind, they had true and undefiled religion. And it's religion that they care about. It's morals that they care about. It's moralism that they care about. They were stalwarts against succumbing to those primitive polytheistic Roman pantheon worshipers. They were pure compared to the Greco-Roman world. They were clean outside. But their hearts were hardened so much that they didn't even recognize the Messiah when he was right there before them. They were blind to their failure to love their covenant-keeping God. Jesus told them, "I'm greater than the temple," and they rejected it. Jesus demonstrated how he was greater than the prophets, and they denied it. Jesus displayed how he was greater than their greatest king, and they said, "No, you're not. We want a different king." Their last position would soon become worse than their first by rejecting like they did. Never mind, God sent them a long-awaited prophet, John the Baptist, to get them ready. You know, many of them got baptized. Many of them cleaned up their lives. Many of them thought they were ready, and then they missed it. Verse 45, "Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself." That's the phase that Israel was in at the time of Jesus. Jesus comes, presents, they reject. This opens the house for not just one demon, but seven demons to enter. And they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So it will be with this evil generation. I mentioned to you last week an interpretive point. When it says this generation, it means this generation, right there in their time frame. And it's important because this is a phrase Jesus will use later. We need this for interpretation. But he's telling them right then and there that what this parable says is true of you now. In fact, there's another occasion, one of the Gospels, Gospel of John, where he's speaking to the Pharisees later in ministry, and he says, "Why do you not understand what I say?" And he asks this in a rhetorical way. "It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." The demons had already occupied. Now anything he teaches to them, they're not listening. They just want to kill him for what he's saying. They eventually killed the other prophet, John. You see how it's getting worse. Their situation's worse. They had been guilty of killing prophets of old. They didn't only not repent of that, they killed the one he just sent, John. Then they would rise up and have Messiah killed also. No, final judgment was coming for the Jewish state, for the Jewish church. Just 40 years after that, the Romans crushed them into nothing. Their house did not have Jesus living in it, so they were susceptible to satanic influence. Now, you can clean up your life outwardly, but without a changed heart, something worse will come in, and that's what happened to Israel in these days. You could tidy the mind a little bit, but an unfilled heart becomes a home for greater darkness. Moralism without regeneration is about the worst thing there is. I think it's worse than someone who's enslaved in immorality. That person at least has the posture of necessary humility and desperation that they might, by God's grace, receive the cure to it, the righteousness of Christ imputed to them by faith, credited to them by faith. Call out, save me, Lord Jesus, I can't save myself. I have nothing that makes myself gain your favor. I need you. I'm so low. I'm so broken. I'm contrite. That person, even though it's a terrible slavery to be in, they're in a better posture than the moralist who thinks they're right. Their self-righteousness makes them unaware that they lack righteousness. They think they're righteous. So someone who thinks they have it, when sin is presented, they don't listen to that. Don't tell me I'm a sinner. I've done all, my house looks great. The moralist doesn't think they need Christ. What's worse than that? What possibly could be worse than thinking you don't need Christ? Now you'll notice when Jesus goes to the cross and that whole process, it's not the prostitutes who are calling for Jesus' execution, is it? It's not the harlots at the base of the cross mocking Jesus. It's not the tax collectors who wanted Jesus killed. They weren't the ones on the road to the cross mocking our Lord. No, it was the scribes and the Pharisees and the people, the populace, the ones who thought themselves self-righteous and were embarrassed by Christ. In Matthew 27, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross." Then the record says, "So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God,'" mocking Jesus. And don't think that this is something they got over, because after he died, they tried to pay people off to say he hadn't risen again. The 8 demons had come into that house, and it was over for them. Hardly anything more dangerous than being a religious moralist. Back to our passage, verse 44. Then it says, "I will return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings it with it 7 other spirits more evil than itself." That's where Israel was in Jesus' day, right there. That's where they were. Now, what application might we make towards modern times, the church? Now, think of Israel for a moment and what they were supposed to be in the world. The Jewish church of Jesus' day, they were known for their self-righteousness and their judgment towards everybody else. They were known for their morals. They were known for their looking down at everybody for having a lesser belief, a lesser faith, a lesser life. They were supposed to be known as a light to the nations so that the nations could look to them in their humility and find Messiah. As Israel was bowed down to Messiah, they would invite the world to bow down to Messiah. That was the goal. They were supposed to be an example of dependence on God's promises. Through their humble history of mistake after mistake, they would certainly be humble enough, broken and contrite, so that the Lord would not despise them at that moment. That's what they were supposed to put on display for the world. When you thought of Israel in the ancient days, you should have said, that's where the true and living God is. They're the ones that worship this God who's forgiving, who shows grace. We don't even know what grace is in our religions. But the Jewish church was much more concerned with their cleanliness outward, with staying exclusive to themselves, seeing the rest of the world judged. They had become very well adorned, neat, clean, well swept by this time. And this kind of moralistic character has always been a challenge for churches of every age. There's a couple different eras I could think of that would draw our attention to this. Churches, Christian churches, churches that call themselves Christian, they can practice one of two errors that fall into what Jesus warns about. The first one would be behavior modification among our people, modification, replacing gospel transformation. We're going to have a code of ethics that really make us stand out. We're going to really follow the Bible better than anybody else. We're really believing the Bible, and we're going to follow it. I remember some years ago, there was a guy named Bill Gothard. Some of you may know him. I didn't know about him until I came here and some people told me of his influence. But I've heard this kind of thing in other places, but just use him as an example. In the 70s and 80s, he started something called the Institute in Basic Life Principles. And he became widely known for teaching strict moral codes, authority structures, and behavior-focused Christianity that he said were based on the Bible. Now, many evangelical churches adopted this into their principles and in their culture of the church. And those churches became known as Gothard churches, they would call them. Now, you could think of other leaders like this that are very narrow, and the church becomes known for that person's name because of their tightness, because of their legalism. And the church becomes known by that person, but not by the gospel that the church is supposed to steward. And that happens commonly, even in evangelical, well-meaning churches. They become more known for their morals or their ethics. Now, I'm not opposed to morals or ethics. We all know that. But we know that the inside of the cup is where it all starts. If you start at the outside of the cup, you're missing the point. They'll say, well, we don't forget the gospel. We say that too. Yeah, but anything anyone knows about you is that you just have these rules you follow. That's on the more evangelical side of the slope, where the outward house might be more concerned to you than what's actually happened inwardly, which can make things worse for you. But then there's the other side, the more liberal side of Protestants. It happens in all traditions, but I'll pick on the Protestants since we're part of that breakoff, if you will. This is where a church becomes more about ethics and causes, especially social political causes. They champion that so much that they displace the Bible and the gospel over time. It doesn't happen overnight. That's not how it's occurred, if you look at it, how it's unfolded in history. Instead of emphasizing the gospel of salvation by grace through new birth in Christ, they start to lean more towards how we need to be better people in this society. There's people suffering out there. We've got to help their suffering. We take up social causes or any economic causes. Again, not saying Christians shouldn't be engaged. I am saying that the church's stewardship are not those things primarily. And so they'll go on like this, and you know, we're going to be about justice for the oppressed in our community. We're going to be about combating racism or some other ism. We're going to be about gender equality and LGBTQ plus equality. And the church is about economic equality in the community. And eventually these outward causes cease the identity of the church. And it squeezes out the true gospel that once probably was there. Our need for the forgiveness of sins, which is the starting point for any of these other things to ever be addressed in any actual way. When a church loses focus on these outward things, I would say they're outward adornments. It makes us look like we're with it. We're with the times. Look at us. We got our house in order. But you're empty because you're missing Jesus Christ. And the whole purpose of the church, the mission for the church, is to present Christ to the world. Just like Israel should have been a beacon to the world to find Messiah, the church should be a beacon to the world to find Messiah. And if we cloud our identity with all these other secondary causes, and a person thinks, this church is about that issue rather than about Christ, we know we failed, or we know that we are in danger of being worried about the outside and not considering the inside of the house. J.C. Ryle said, really before this started in mass, a religion without Christ is a useless religion. And that would be something that is outward adornments, but not Christ. There may be much zeal for social good, but without Christ, it is nothing. It is worth nothing. Clarence McCartney, who was in the early 20th century, he said the liberal theology, regarding liberal theology, is a Christianity of good works, of social service, but it is a Christianity without a crucified Christ. Al Mohler said more recently, many of the old mainline Protestant denominations have substituted a social gospel for the true gospel of Jesus Christ, replacing the message of sin and salvation with an agenda of political and social concerns. Carl Truman even more recently said, when the church loses confidence in the authority of Scripture, it inevitably fills the vacuum with the priorities of the surrounding culture, often recasting Christianity as little more than a vehicle for social and political causes. Worried about the way the outside of the house looks in the place they live. Now, evangelicals do have to be honest about some of the past. Not saying you personally, but we generally. How many remember the moral majority? Now, that meant well, and I agree with a lot of the causes, but it becomes the mantle of many churches. If I say Jerry Falwell to you, you almost always remember the moral majority or liberty. You don't remember Jesus Christ, honestly. It's, yeah, but he did this, this, and this. I only want to be known for Jesus Christ because nothing else is going to last, and all of it will be wrong in half of the things we think we're right about. Now, don't get me wrong, and don't send me emails about this. I think the church, Christians, should be active in the culture and so forth. But the church, this church, I keep that out of this pulpit because this is where Christ is promoted. Because none of that other stuff will matter if the inside of houses don't get changed. And the only way they get changed is if the church, by God's grace, gives us faithfulness to stick with the gospel of grace as our main mantle. So when people see Redeemer, they say, Redeemer, what does that mean? It means Redeemer, the Redeemer. You need redemption. That's what you'll hear when you come here. You're not going to hear the latest and greatest about some take that will be lame in a week. Because that's all adorning houses, and they're empty. And when those things are the main thing, something else comes in, and it's worse than you can imagine. "You blind Pharisee," Jesus said, "first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean." Finally, I want to apply this just to individuals, just people in general. I think everybody can relate with this. I mean, everyone knows what it's like when you try to quit something that's really hard and you do really well, you're really regimented, and then you fall off harder afterwards. Think about how this happens in the public sphere. Some celebrity, they get caught in some embarrassing scandal, and they're caught and they're embarrassed. That's the main thing, right? So they go to rehab, and they have a PR director who's telling them to do all this. Go to rehab, make a public apology, then go on an interview, public relations tour when you get out of rehab to tell about your new self. But so often, you all know what happens. You see it in time. It's tragic. Sadly, they fall into deeper trouble. Because reformation without regeneration leads to greater ruin. It always does. A life empty but not transformed becomes more vulnerable than before. If the heart isn't renewed, temporary victory can turn into deeper defeat. We know this. We've seen this. You even see it in people who grow up in the church. A person grows up in the church. They might not swear too much. They avoid partying, attend Bible study, clean up their outward life. Everyone thinks, hey, that's a solid Christian right there. But inwardly, nothing's changed. And that's the danger we have to ask ourselves as members of the church. Has there been an inward change, or is this outward adorning? Because there's no love for Christ maybe in that person, no repentance, no new heart, just self-discipline that can play the part and look like they desire to do what's right. But as soon as they're out of the environment, either they bring a legalism to it and hold everyone else to it, or they say, forget all that, I'm going with what the crowd's doing, and they drop quickly. Because empty or neutral is not enough. Your heart has to be filled. Cleaned up isn't the same as changed. Yeah, it's true. Moral effort can sweep a house, but only Christ can secure a house. This passage reminded me of Ephesians, especially when it says in verse 45 of our passage, then it goes and brings, the demon goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. Dwell, that word comes to my mind in Paul's writings because he uses it a bit. And it's the same Greek word, as it turns out, that Paul uses in Ephesians. In this passage that we studied, it's the demon wanting to dwell, to take up residence, to be a squatter there, to run that house, to be a surrogate. It's not the real, it's going to own this house. He wants to dwell there. Live there. But Ephesians chapter 3 says this, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being." Now before I read the next verse, I want to challenge anybody who thinks I've just been going through the motions. I've just been cleaning up outside. I want to make mom and dad think that I'm solid. I want the people around to make sense. I want my coworker to think, may the Holy Spirit soften you to hear the word here. Because if that's the case, you don't have what's dwelling in you, and it's going to be worse than it was at first. But Paul writes, by power of the Holy Spirit, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's the response. That's the answer to the house that's empty, filled with Christ. That's what we long. We want to be filled with Christ as believers. And this safeguards us against what we see playing out in Jesus' metaphor, his story. Because in Matthew 12, it's reformation without regeneration. It's reformation without transformation, and it leaves you vulnerable. But in Ephesians 3, true transformation comes from Christ actively dwelling within us. So a life that's merely cleaned up on the outside but not filled with Christ, it won't remain empty. It will be filled by something else. So may the Lord fill all his people, fill this place with his Spirit, fill us with Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we often focus on outward change while leaving our hearts unchanged. Forgive us for trying to clean up our lives without truly surrendering to you. Lord, we need more than just dropping some outward sins. We need the filling of your Holy Spirit to really be confirmed in our lives as you call us to transformation in our hearts first, so that we're not left vulnerable but rooted in you. Lord, replace what is evil with what is good. Make our lives truly new from the inside out. Lord, keep us from returning to old ways. Guard us from becoming worse than before. Oh Lord, we give you not just our actions but our hearts, trusting in you fully. For you are sufficient for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.